We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this passage, Christian, this passage is about your hope, your inheritance. As Peter says, your exceedingly great reward. Let me give you an outline. I want to talk about a great contrast. I want to talk about a great confidence. And then I want to talk about our great future. All those things are going to be run together, but hopefully you can follow along. You know, one fundamental difference between the Christian's life and that of the one who doesn't believe yet, the unbeliever, is their attitude towards the world to come. There's a great contrast. The unbeliever instinctively shrinks from all thought of what lies beyond this life. If he thinks of it at all, as at times he must, he is glad to turn away from the subject to find comfort in present things which are familiar to him. Home, family, football, work, and especially the weekend. So the normal worldly person's philosophy has always been, enjoy life now while you have it, because you won't enjoy it afterwards. And they leave the discussion about the shadowy and uncertain thing of a future beyond the grave to the sages. Now, I completely understand that. The unbeliever has little joy at the thought of leaving this present life. He has no good grounds for thinking that any future life will prove half as good as this one. Right? In moments of, I don't know, fleeting piety, perhaps at a funeral or at a bedside of a sick friend, he can bring himself to speak respectfully of heaven or peace and eternal rest. But he knows at heart that he would much rather keep this present troubled life than have any future one, however peaceful. Just why the unbeliever is so unenthusiastic for the life to come is very plain to see. He is in love, like we were, with the present world. In love with it. His heart is wrapped around its fleeting pleasures. His roots are all sunk in the earth's present comforts, however imperfect that they are. I mean, the very word hope means nothing, means for him nothing higher than to get more of this world's good. More of its fun? More luck in placing his bet on a winning horse or a winning team? A larger mouthful from the world's blissful cup of laughter and smiling mirth? And of course, the scriptures say that we are to enjoy all things that God has created. But we do it for a different reason. The normal man's hope is not of good beyond the grave. It's the good before it. His sights are set not on enjoying a fair land beyond this life, but on his life alone, on this life alone, as long as he can, clinging very fast to it. So the normal person's life is carnal to the core. Even when he may have had some smattering of religion mixed with them. As a churchman once said when at his retirement, I have spent the last 40 years pleasing God, and now I'm going to please myself. The worldly man's view of heaven is to enjoy the pleasures of sin without interruption. And for him, everything to do with religion only gets in the way of what he really wants. It's like Cain. He worships God, if ever, only with his second best. So the language of his heart is, woe to anyone who comes between me and my happiness. He who preaches to me of life after death only spoils my present heaven here on earth. So Christless eyes see no kingdoms but of this world. And Christless leaders, like Pilate, suppose it to be a joke when they hear of a kingdom which is not of this world. Can't see it. Must not be there. What Christless eyes do not see, here's the contrast. What Christless eyes do not see, however, is what Christian men and women and children of all ages have deeply hoped for and believed in. We do so when we have taken the Lord's Supper and shown forth the Lord's death until he comes again. We have done so in our creed when we say, I believe in the life everlasting. We have done so when we have buried our blessed dead out of sight in sure and certain hope of life everlasting. You know, funerals are very sad for us, but there's also a time of great rejoicing. The Christian's hope, even on admission of an apostle, is nothing if it is a this worldly hope and nothing more. You remember how Paul says it? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be pitied. If in this life, only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be pitied. We've missed it. Poor Christian, they're going to deny the good things of the world and not enjoy life. The Christian's hope is solid and certain. It's a solid and certain confidence of seeing and being with God and our family at last. And while the worldly man lives for this life, the believer in the deepest sense lives for the life beyond this one. The believer's life is hid with God and is intertwined with Christ in all that he is. Now, conversion is both a crucifixion of our old life and a resurrection of the new life. We have died, in a sense, to this world and our old views of it. And now our soul is knit to Christ in love. So, who is Christ to us? Christ is our righteousness, our ambition, our exceeding great reward. We have been raised with Christ to a hope which is fed by mysterious streams of grace by the Holy Spirit, whom is teaching us to daily look for a better country. A heavenly one is how the writer of the Hebrew puts it. So the current of the believer's hope is stronger than any earthly instincts, and thus we are prepared to lose all the world that in the end we may gain Christ and enjoy Him forever. You and I have to understand that the nearest place to heaven an unbeliever will get is this earth and this life. And the nearest place to hell, the nearest place to hell the believer will ever get is this life now. And Paul is saying, the Lord is saying, you have a guaranteed hope. And this is the thrust of the scripture this morning. So let me ask you, if the sure hope of our future home was taken away, how would it impact your life here and now? If what I said, what I just said wasn't true, would that make a difference in your life? Hopefully it would just devastate us. So I say, oh dear Christian, let it be known that what has happened to Jesus in that He was raised from the dead will happen to you. We're described as the first fruits, right? The Lord has promised it. He has proved it. He will perform it just like He did with Lazarus. It shocked the people, 500 of them looking in there, and He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. So you and I have much to live for. We have much to look forward to. We have much to anticipate. Oh, much more than getting a new car or owning that new fine house or much more than getting that higher raise. We have a life set before us that is worth dying for. No, just listen to some of God's words to you that communicate this blessed hope. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 12. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You take hope away from a person and they will not live. They will not live. And Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why all this praise? Why are we here this morning? In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And with that resurrection, and into an inheritance, that can never perish, spoil, fade. And guess what? It's kept in heaven for you. I like that verse. Praise God for that verse. So let me ask you, do you know of anything? And I mean anything in this life that does not perish or spoil or break or fade? Anything? I mean, how about that new car that you so desperately wanted when you were 16? Yeah. Where's that car now? My 327 Camaro. Where is it now? How about those new clothes that were so fashionable in 1982? And I know some of you are going, I wasn't even born in 1982. So where are those clothes now? How about people? I mean, do people fade and perish? Think about it this way. I mean, Moses says, Lord, teach us to number our days because we'll live maybe 80 years. And some of you have lived 83 years. Amen. So can you tell me five things about your great-great-grandfather? What color was his hair? What color were his eyes? What did he do for a living? What was his temperament like? Was he laid back? Was he a go-get-em? Don't get in my way, I'm going at it. Was he thoughtful, melancholy? Did he write poetry? What did he do for a living? Where did he live? Can you tell me five things? You like, I think so. Everything fades. Everything. Everything perishes. Everything loses its luster. But look at the promise of God based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is something that will never fail, never break, never fade. It will outlast. It will last, and it is there waiting for you. And that is the point of our text this morning. Look at how Paul states such marvelous grace. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is a lot better than the last book of The Lord of the Rings. He's talking about the final end of why he saved us in Jesus Christ. He's talking about when time shall run out and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is talking about the whole story, the culmination of the whole story of the Bible. In the beginning, mankind really messed things up, just like I would have and just like I have. We raised our fist at God and said we have a much better way of getting on, right? Did God tell you not to do this? He's holding back on you. So our parents refused to love and to listen to their Creator, and what happened? That brought ruin. Ruin between people, right? Ruin between us and God, and ruin between us and our world. So we live in a mess, and it is a tragic result of our rebellion against the revealed will and the love of God. But this God still chased Adam and Eve. He did not abandon them or his promise. He pursued mankind. He made this promise, this covenant with Abraham, so that those who come to him in faith would be saved. And that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, we say, how have the nations, all the nations of the earth been blessed? You know, they were blessed by Abraham's seed, by Christ who is coming to destroy. Don't you love this phrase? To destroy the works of the devil and to restore that which we have really messed up. He has come to set up a new society, the church, the point of the book of Ephesians. He has come to set up a new society. He has come to recreate a new people with new standards and with new spirit-filled relationships. Thus, he ends, you know, his book by saying, "This is what a Christian parent is like. This is what a Christian dad is like. This is what a Christian wife is like. This is what Christian children are like. This is what Christian workers are like." He's just saying, this is what God is doing. He's bringing resurrection now, just a first taste. And this, my dear friends, is just a foretaste of what it will be like when he judges this world and gives his people a new heaven and a new earth over which he will reign forever and ever and ever. So let me just tell you a little bit more about your hope and what awaits the children of God. The kingdom to which we are traveling will not be like the kingdoms with which we have known here on this earth. All of its inhabitants will be holy and faithful and good. They will all have this fair record of service to their king while they were here on the earth. They will be filled with love to Christ and to one another. This kingdom, which is coming soon, will know neither the slightest stain of sin nor the slightest whisper of Satan. No funerals will be held. No inhabitant will ever say, "I'm sick, I have cancer, or I've lost my dear child to disease and to addiction." None shall hunger there. None shall thirst there. The cry of pain will not be heard in that place, nor the din of battle, but all her inhabitants will sing for joy. Because they will see God, the lover of their souls. They will be near him and be blessed by him in every way, so that all the sorrows of this present life will be utterly forgotten and all the sins of this present life will be forgiven. So Christ, our Christ, is the one that was mocked and rejected and killed. He is the one that will reign there. And then all things will have reached their fulfillment. That's what Ephesians says. This is God's glorious plan, dear friends, and he included you in it. And Paul cannot get over the fact that he will be there. He and all believers in Christ will be there because God has set his love upon them before the foundation of time. Listen to this in verse 11. He says, in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he has graciously saved us sinners, bound for hell, by placing us in his Son. So, oh yes, we believe this message. We have put our hope in the resurrected Christ, and we, verse 12, have believed that Jesus' death was a sure and final payment for our many sins. Yes, we believe that he took our sins and he gave us his righteousness so we can stand before God and he says, I will not condemn you because I've already condemned my Son because of you. You know, there will be a sign in heaven, I think. On the front of it, it will read, whosoever will may come. And then after you enter heaven, you look back to that same sign and it will read, on the other side, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Paul assures us that our final salvation will be guaranteed because God has made a deposit to that end. That's what he says. Put a deposit down. He has given us his Holy Spirit that seals us for that day, that future day. So let me try to explain this in normal terms. When a man and a woman decide they will be married and joined forever in holy covenant, the man gives his bride to be something that is a shining symbol of that sure promise. He gives her a ring. And it is a deposit that guarantees that one day he will be united to her in marriage. Now, that's usually a very special occasion. The suitor gets down on one knee, he looks at her in the eyes, he pulls that little black box out of his pocket, he opens that box, and there is this symbol of what? Of his affection, his devotion, and his promise that he will be her husband until death, come what may. That ring is a lasting symbol of a commitment that said, I, John, take you, Jane, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. This I do promise and covenant before God and all these witnesses according to God's holy word. That is the essence of marriage. That is the essence of what the Holy Spirit has done for you. It's an engagement ring. And that is what the Holy Spirit means when he is given to every believer upon our conversion and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Spirit, The Spirit of God is the ring that tells you that you are marked, sealed for a future with God. That you are His. That you are His, and there are no others in His mind. So this promise, what that ring symbolizes, what the Spirit symbolizes, this promise cannot be broken. God doesn't do that. This promise cannot be revoked. The ring cannot be taken off. It is sealed and set, and it's permanent. Now, you don't understand how it works in marriage. You have no idea whether or not that husband or that wife will turn to drink. You have no idea whether or not they were, that over the years, they just may go find another person. You have no idea if they may have incredible sickness, but you have promised that come what may, I will be committed to you. It is sealed. You know, let me quote Paul again. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. What more exhausted language can he use to say, you know what's coming for you? You know what awaits you, Christian? You know, all of history is moving towards one thing, the great marriage feast of the Son of God. Now, and there he will behold his bride, and she will behold him. Don't you love that in weddings when, you know, the groomsmen are there and the ladies up front and everything, and then the doors open in the back, and that husband, soon-to-be husband, looks at his wife, and I mean, he's done. That's a great, great time. He will lift the veil from her face, and he will say, I love you, I have always loved you, and I will always love you, forever. You are my bride, and I am a happy man. And she will say, I love you, and I want to be with you forever. I am not worthy of you, and this is the greatest day of my life because I am cherished. I am honored, and we will serve the Lord together. She will say, I am most happy to be united with you forever because you sought me, and you found me, you loved me, and you melted my heart. Can't you say that about Jesus Christ? All praise to you, dear husband, she would say, who loved me when I was unlovely. I end with Revelation 21. As John saw what has been communicated to you today, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, picture the loud voice, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know what that language is? That language is the language of the covenant all throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you will be my people, you will be my bride, and I will be your God. And then it goes on. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Notice this tenderness. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So why then, given such wonderful truth, dear bride of Christ, would you not start living and praising him now? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So there's a great contrast, isn't there, between you and the one that really doesn't know about this future. There's a great confidence. I'm going. It's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a great future beyond our wildest dreams. So it's coming soon. And let us not lose sight of it. Let us remember in our pain and toil and even in our upcoming death what a great inheritance awaits the children of God. If you are hopeless, there may be many contributions, but two are certain. Number one, you have placed your hope in something other than God and His promises. And it has let you down. That's the world we live in. That's why we say, I want to tell you about what Christ did and will do for me. Number two, you may understand that Christ Jesus conquered death, but you live as though He is still in the grave. All hopelessness is ultimately a denial of the resurrection. You know, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Ephesians chapter 1. Amen.